You're listening to a Broadmoor Podcast production.
In today's message, Pastor Josh begins a new series of messages through the book of Esther. Now, this is a fascinating book, as God is never actually mentioned in this portion of Scripture. Yet, throughout the story and circumstances of this book, we see God's faithfulness and sovereignty on display. As we listen today, our prayer is that God would speak to us through His Holy Spirit and do whatever He wills for us.
Well, good morning, church. How are we? Thank you, Queen Esther. We are so thankful for you, my friend. And the librarian's husband, we are so happy to tolerate you as well. We thank you so very much. If you have your copy of God's Word this morning, would you turn to Esther chapter 1? Esther 1, I know that maybe you are not familiar with that book, and so let me also give you a helpful tip to be able to use at any time when you are journeying through God's Word. At the very beginning of most paper Bibles, there is a table of contents, and it is going to help you get to where you need to go faster than you can probably just flip through and hope you hit Esther somewhere along the way, okay? So find Esther, and we want to be in chapter 1, and as you are there, I just want to take some time and tell you how excited I am that we get to journey through this incredible book. We have 10 chapters to cover in 7 weeks. In our planning in the last couple of months, as we do, usually it's like 2 or 3 months prior to the sermon series, we'll get together and we bring our cleverness to the table. As you could imagine, it's not very clever most of the time. But I'll give you an insight to some of the titles that we were coming up with after some of the folks who were in that meeting who are on our staff read through the book, and here's some of the options they had on the table. Option number one, I thought it was a good one, Esther after Easter. It didn't make the cut, but it was a front runner for a little while. Another one was Dice Baby. You'll get that if you actually read through and closer to the end, and I'll try to explain that a little bit more in a little bit. But eventually, we landed on the title that you see behind me this morning. Esther, a story of our sovereign God. And the reason I love this title so much is because the story that unfolds in the book of Esther is exactly that. It is a story of our sovereign God, bringing with it great encouragement, great joy, and I pray, great hope. Now, some of you already know this story, and you're ready to dive into this series. Some of you, this is the very first time you've ever read it. Maybe you saw the video we put out this week, and you saw you had a little bit of a homework or pre-assignment before you walked into the door. I even saw some of you frantically reading this chapter as I walked through the auditorium this morning. Congratulations, you all get A's. I'm so proud of you this morning. And some of you, you've never read this book, and you didn't even know it was in the Bible until right now in this very moment, and you're already here, and you're blocked in on the end, and you can't leave. So with that, you're just going to have to figure out how the first week unfolds. But truly, I'm so excited we get to spend the next 7 weeks together in this amazing book. Personally, truthfully, with all that I can muster to tell you, this may be one of the most encouraging books that I've had in this season of my life. As I read through it, and hopefully you will understand that more as we even journey this morning. As we do when we start a new book study of the Bible, we always need to get the background information so we can better understand the context of the book, so we can better understand the author's reason for writing it, and most importantly for us, how do we rightly apply it to our lives today? All right, so let's begin with, and hopefully you're at Esther 1, and we'll get to reading it in just a moment. But who wrote this book? Who is the author of this book? A lot of the scriptural text will tell us in the beginning verses who the author is, or at least who it's ascribed to, and this is not one of those. We don't know who wrote Esther. Some scholars believe that Mordecai, you're going to find out more about him this morning, which is Esther's uncle, cousin, dad, might have written this book, because of the extreme detail that he gives, particularly in chapter 1 that we'll be in today, of the royal Persian Empire and the court in which they would be sitting. It would take someone who would understand Jewish culture and someone who was there and someone who had the ability and the authority to write such a letter or a book. And so there's some who would believe that it's Mordecai, but nobody really knows. Only God knows who wrote this book. Who was it written to? Well, we know that a Jewish person wrote this book, but we also know that it was written to the Jewish people. It was a celebration of an incredible life event, and we'll again speak more to that as we go forward this morning. Here's some of the key players that you need to be aware of this morning, okay? King Xerxes, as we look at this, right? Ahasuerus is the word that the ESV is going to use. It's a guy who is the king of Persia at this time, who is really proud of his accomplishments, and who drinks a lot. We're going to see how God sovereignly uses even just wickedness to bring himself glory and good for his people. Queen Vashti. You're going to see Queen Vashti in chapter 1. Queen Vashti is the queen of Persia as the book opens, but she will not be queen very long. Then you're going to see the king's servants and the princes of Persia and Media. They have strange names. I'll try to get through them in just a moment. Then you're going to have Mordecai. That's the one I talked to you about just a moment ago. That's Esther's uncle, cousin, dad. And then you have Esther, right? We have the namesake of this book. Her Hebrew name is Hadassah, but she is given the name Esther, which means star. And so she is the star of the book, as it were, and so she gets that name. And then we get to the antagonist of the story. His name is Haman. We'll speak more to him as this book unfolds, not necessarily today. But remember those names. What's going on in the book? Now, I told our staff this morning this section is about to get kind of academic, okay? So hang with me if you will. But if you ever wanted to know how much of the Old Testament comes together and aligns so you can see it in real time, hopefully this next few moments is going to be helpful for you, okay? So in 597 BC, and don't do like I did in seminary. I know we have a bona fide seminary professor right over there. Anytime somebody started with a date that was BC, my eyes just glazed over, okay? Hang with me this morning. In 597 BC, God's people are defeated and captured by Babylon. The Babylonians then take them from Jerusalem, from Judah, and they then take them to Babylon, okay? So it's a very long way away from where they are, and they're going to stay in captivity. Let's see if Bible scholars of the Old Testament, you know, it's a certain time frame. Jeremiah speaks to it a little bit. How long were they in Babylon in captivity? 70 years. Very good. So smart this morning, okay? And the reason that they get overtaken is because God allowed it. He allowed it because the people had become disobedient. They began to worship other gods. They begin to be idolatrous. And they didn't listen to what God told them. And God, we just did the series on the Ten Commandments. Before the Ten Commandments are given, he says, if you do this, you're going to be blessed. If you keep these commands, I promise you I will be with you. But if you don't, consequences. And so now we are seeing the fulfillment of those consequences in the scripture as punishment that has been warned for years. It's not like God just said, I told you once and that's all the chances you get. God sends them years and years and years and prophets and prophets and prophets. We have the prophets of Nahum, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, and Jeremiah, all of them to say, don't keep doing what you're doing. Repent, turn back to God. You're not going to like what's coming for you. But did they listen? No. While God's people are in Babylon, those 70 years, they're given two more prophets to help guide them, two more prophets to help turn their hearts, and that's Ezekiel and Daniel. And that's why a lot of times when you read Ezekiel and Daniel, you have strange imagery that's there. They're in an extremely foreign land. But after those 70 years are over, God told them how long it was going to be. Some of the people decide that they want to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild what was torn down, namely the temple, and then later on the wall, and everything else that had been destroyed in their city. So you have three main leaders in your Bible. If you remember your Old Testament study days or your Sunday school lessons from a long time ago, three main guides, as it were, that led the people from Babylon back to Jerusalem to set it up, okay? First, you have one who was the governor, who was a Jewish man, but a governor in Babylon, who then gathers the first wave, we're going to call it, and they're going to leave Babylon and they're going to come back to Jerusalem. His name is Zerubbabel. Okay, so you have this guy who is going to lead a group, and they're going to come back to Jerusalem and begin to lay the foundation for the temple that is going to be rebuilt. The second wave, you're going to have another prophet named Ezra. Ezra is going to be the guy who is going to be in Babylon and lead a group from Babylon back to Jerusalem. And then a little bit later, you're going to have another prophet come along, and his name is Nehemiah. Nehemiah is the third prophet, and he is going to be the final installment of the Jews who are coming out of Babylon back to Jerusalem. So Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. And if you are following along in your scriptures, you are going to find that Esther is stuck right between the first wave and the second wave. So after Zerubbabel, but before Ezra, you're going to have Esther, right? So the groups that are leaving Babylon, going back to Jerusalem. But you're also going to have a set of Jews that decide, this is home. We've been here 70 years. We've been here a long time at this point. This is home for us. We aren't necessarily going to go back to Jerusalem. We believe this is where we should stay. Okay? The story picks up this morning in the capital city called Susa. On the screen this morning, I want to show you a map just so you can kind of get a for instance of where we are. So this is a modern-day map with Susa highlighted, okay? So between Iraq and Iran, and you see Susa right there. You can't necessarily see it noticed in words, but right below Turkey, to the east of the Mediterranean Sea, along that line, you would find Jerusalem. So just see how far it is from Jerusalem to Susa, okay? So that's where they were, Jerusalem. That's where they are in Susa. And that's where it is located today, as we understand geographically what we are talking about this morning. Now, back to this, we come to the capital city. I don't know what you think about when you think about modern-day Iran. But if you could, just for a moment, when we think about Susa in this moment, think of one of the most opulent places your mind could ever fathom. With the most extreme riches your mind could ever possibly put together, okay? So as we understand this, what is the time frame that we are looking at? What's our dating here, okay? So if Jerusalem is overthrown, they go to Babylon, 70 years, but extra time is taking place because of the additional waves that are going back across. We find that this book is between 483 B.C., in 473 BC. So 10 years time over the course of Esther. Why is this book important? We'll read more about it when we get to chapter 9, but the entire book is setting up the history of a Jewish celebration called Purim. P-U-R-I-M. I know that doesn't pronounce in the English as Purim, but I promise you that is how we are going to walk forward saying it, Purim. It's a celebration of remembering God's sovereign protection and salvation over the Jewish people from the evil plans of Haman and the careless decrees of a drunk king. Purim in the Hebrew, or Pur, P-U-R as it stands, but we pronounce it Pur, is the Hebrew word for dice. Well, really, it's die, it's one, but it's dice, baby. Anybody? No, that's where we are? Great, thanks. It's the tool, when we get there in the chapter, you're going to see where Haman takes a die, or he takes a pur, and he rolls it. And the reason for his rolling is he is trying to decide by casting lots or rolling the dice what day the Jews are going to be annihilated off the face of the earth. And so, as God would have in store for Haman and all of the bad actors in this play, there's going to be a great reversal that happens. It's not going to be that day that they are wiped off the face of the earth. It's going to be on that day that God brings them to a place of prominence in a land that's not their own. And so, as Jewish culture, even still today, celebrates Purim once a year, it is an incredible celebration of God's faithfulness, and it's generally just a joyful get-together of bringing all your friends, bring all the good food, bring all the drink, and let's celebrate for a long extended time the goodness and the faithfulness of God. But for the church today, why is this important? We live in a world today that looks and feels and is nothing like what our hearts long for. We also live in a world today that doesn't have prophets or priests or kings like in the Old Testament. We don't see the signs and the wonders that we see in the Old Testament. No cloud by day or pillar of fire by night to guide us. No waking up in the morning to have our breakfast, lunch, and dinner delivered to our doorstep, and HelloFresh does not count. We don't have God's voice echoing from a mountain accompanied with thunder and lightning speaking directly to our lives. And as I sit here this morning, and I want to be as honest with you as I can, I wish we did. Man, I don't know if you ever pray this way, but I find myself, particularly in this season of my life, but the season of the life that we are living on this moment in eternity, God, just do something that you've done. God, speak from the mountain, shake it, please. God, let a fire tornado lead your people. I'll follow. Let's go. Let us wake up and God, give us this day our daily bread. We pray it almost every day, but God, let it be real. I don't know if you pray to that end. I do. I'm just begging God. And so, if we're not careful, and this is just full transparency here, if we're not careful and we let our hearts wander, we begin to ask the question, God, where are you? God, have you left us? God, have you stopped talking to us? Have we done something to offend you? Because we've seen that in accounts in the Old Testament. God, have we done something to offend you? But we know by the cross of Christ, any offense was taken by the Lord Jesus. And so if that's the case, Lord, speak to us now like you spoke to them then. Please, God, we need you. God, the days are growing dark and darker by the day. We need you, please. Have you ever been there? I think we all have, if we're honest. We may not stand in front of a room full of people and acknowledge that. I think we should. But certainly in your own life, you look around at the way things have unfolded up until this very day. And if your heart belongs to the Lord, you know that your heart longs for something this world cannot give you. Even in the greatest of joys on this side of eternity, there is still something that is insufficient on this side of eternity that we long for in the next. And so we come to this book. And this is exactly the setting that we have. Something unique that you will find about this book along the way is God's name is never mentioned. Not one time. It's the only book in the Bible that God's name, that Yahweh, is not mentioned in the entire book. It's the entire book. There is no prophet. There is no godly priest. There is no good king. But what you have is a group of God's people who are devoted to God, trying to live faithfully in a land that is not their own. Can anybody in the room resonate with that? And so what we're going to find in this book is that even though that is the setting, that God's glorious sovereignty will be on display. We may not hear God's name mentioned. We may not see a prophet speaking. We may not see a priest ministering. But what you will see in every aspect of every word or every action, God's sovereign hand moving people for his glory and the good of the world. And so, with that, let us begin reading in chapter 1, verse 1. Now, I'll mind you, as you've done your homework, you have read through this. We're going to read all 22 verses today. There are going to be some words mentioned today that I'm not going to give a lot of attention to, but you may have some questions by ears that are around you that you may have at lunch. They'll be fun for you. Email me. It'll be great. Okay? Esther chapter 1, verse 1. Now, in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia, over 127 provinces, in those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all of his officials and servants, the army of Persia and Media, and the nobles and the governors and the provinces that were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and the pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. Now, those first couple of verses here this morning, we have King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, maybe your Bible translates it that way. as an incredibly rich and powerful king. He ruled over 127 provinces from India all the way to Ethiopia. The writer writes that nugget there, Hebrew writer, to write that to say, as far as your mind can possibly fathom, Ahasuerus owned the world. He knew it, everybody else knew it, and he's throwing a party to show it off. Because of his conquest, he decides to throw this incredible party, and it lasts for 180 days. How long is 180 days and months? That's 6 months. That dude threw a party for 6 months straight. All the rulers and important peoples from across the 127 provinces were invited. But if you were to read a little bit more in depth, what you'll notice is they were mandated to come. In essence, for all of the people that Ahasuerus had control or dominion over, they needed to come and see why the king had their control. And so, with that, after that party, after that 6 months is over, Ahasuerus turns around and throws another party for everybody else. So if you weren't part of the leadership of the 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia, then you were going to be invited to the next party for 7 straight days. What kind of party was it, you ask? What kind of invitation were they given? Where were they coming towards? What location would they have once they got there? Listen at the craziness of how this party unfolds. Verse 6 and following. There were white cotton curtains, violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen, purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on mosaic pavement and porphyry, which I had to Google what that actually was. It's an incredibly rare dark volcanic rock that has crystals on the inside. So just one more time, on pavement of that. The palace is lined with rows of rock and crystals in it. But not only that, there's marble, mother of pearl, and all other kinds of precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels of different kinds. And the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And the drinking was according to his edict. Here was the one rule. There is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti, first time we see her, Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. Church family, this party was wild. 6 months into the king's finest everything, and there's only one rule. That rule, there are no rules. The way the ESV translate this, it says, and there is no compulsion, and meaning that there's some who would argue that means, well, the king says, well, you can come, but you don't have to partake. That's not what he was saying. What he is saying is, when you come, I want you to throw away all inhibitions, and I want you just to let go for 6 straight months. You guys come and enjoy. During the same time, according to the same rules, Queen Vashti throws a party for the women in the king's palace. Now, if this tells you anything, in this season of life, you're going to see why, as chapter 1 unfolds at the beginning, that we can make this statement. There's a reason that the women were going to be separated from the men for most of this party, that they're going to get their own party. Okay? It wasn't because the women were to be subservient to the men, yet. It was because the party evidently was so raucous that the women said, I'm not showing up for that. I'm not going there. That is too wild. And so Queen Vashti throws the ladies a party for themselves to enjoy outside of the presence of the men. So if you could think, a lot of times we may read this chapter and we think, wow, what an amazing party. What an amazing place. Think more debaucherous. Some of the most wicked things that you can imagine going on for 6 straight months. And God's people having a front row view of it. Here's where things begin to spiral, though. Look at verse 10 and following. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, that means he's absolutely hammered. Don't you love how the Bible writes things? He commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zertha, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of the king Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes of her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. Bible speak moved aside. He was proud of his trophy wife, and he wanted to bring her in front of all the guys so they could look at her. Here we go, verse 12. But Queen Vashti refused to come. Good for you. At the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Listen how this begins to spiral. Verse 13. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times. This would be the guys who would kind of be his cabinet, if it were, or his think tank, okay? For this was the king's procedure towards all who were versed in law and judgment. The men next to him were being Karshina, Sartha, Admetha, Tarshish, Mirzi, and Marcina, and Memucan. Butchered all of it. There we go. The seven princes of Persia and Media, all right, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom, according to the law. This is what they say. According to the law, what is to be done with King Vashti? Because she has not performed the command that King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs. Listen to how crazy this gets. The king's boys see how embarrassed the king is, and they don't want to suffer the same fate. Verse 16. Then Memucan, I'm just going to say that fast and go, said in the presence of the king and to the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against to all the officials. Listen, all the officials and all the peoples who are in the province of the king Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media, who have heard of the queen's behavior, will say the same to all the king's officials. And there will be contempt and wrath and plenty. So, if it pleases the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti can never come before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. Verse 20. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all of the kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as he proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in his own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be a master in his own household and speak accordingly to the language of his people. You can almost sense the smugness on the face of the men as they were coming together. They're absolutely drunk. They're angry. They see the king has been spurned by his wife. She is not coming in. She is not going to be the trophy wife on display for everybody to look at. So they say, we're going to show these women. We're going to show who's in charge here. Who is Queen Vashti to defy? And that's how the chapter ends. That's how episode one of this saga ends. In the middle of a six-month-long bender, that now has a royal and unchangeable command from the king that's gone out into the world that all women in all places give honor to their husbands, no matter what. And Queen Vashti has to go. The days are dark, and they keep getting darker. Now, there's much to notice about the first chapter. King Ahasuerus, he is going to be, he's not a great guy. Matter of fact, this is just another point of understanding as we read through this incredible book. Even though Esther is the title name, even though Esther, the star, is the star of the show, as God is going to use her in the most mighty and prolific ways to move and shape history for his glory and the good of his people. So instead of wiping his Jewish people off the face of the earth, instead they will be put to a place of prominence because of how God uses Esther. But please note, no person in this story is the hero. No person in this story. Certainly it's not King Ahasuerus. I would say the closest hero that we have to anything in this story is Vashti. Only because she said, I am not going to be paraded in front of you clowns. That's probably the closest thing we have, because you're going to see how Esther actually becomes in power is going to be a little bit of a risque thing. And the fact that her uncle, dad, cousin puts her up to it makes it even worse. But what you're going to notice just by the first chapter is we have a king who's kind of clueless, but he's not powerless. That what he says is going to happen. And he owns such a large part of the known world that whatever he says is going to go out so far and so fast that whatever is done cannot be undone, because it's already gone. It's a bullet out of a gun. You're going to notice the king's council aren't great guys either. So as we wrap this morning up, and as our worship team comes back up and we move into this response time, there's something of great importance I want you to know before we close this morning. It's incredibly subtle, and if we're just reading fast to get to the next chapter, and the next chapter, and the next chapter, and the next chapter, we're going to miss it. The author, although unknown, we believe him or her to be Hebrew. We believe that they were there as eyewitnesses, and they wrote everything down. What you'll notice is that the author, not once in this entire book, is ever alarmed when describing the glory and the might and the power of King Ahasuerus. Even though whoever the author is in his town, in his fortified city, in his opulent palace, knowing that whatever the king decrees will be done, and it will be done immediately. The king has a track record of terrible decisions, because he makes those decisions usually intoxicated. But never once will you find fear coming from this book. Matter of fact, every chapter, even though it gets dark, begins to build with hope even in the darkness. Another thing that you'll find as you read this carefully, you'll notice that the author is never resentful or jealous of what the king has or what the king is doing. Why? Because the Hebrew people have always had an anchor that held them. It would hold them steady in the storms of life, the ones that they were in, the ones they are in, and the ones that are sure to come for generations down the road. Church, we have that same anchor today, and it's called God's Word. Now, we have a full 66 books. The New Testament, for them, did not exist. Of course, they're not in the New Testament. They're in the Old Testament timeline. But as we face this moment, most of the Old Testament has already unfolded. We are getting close to the 400 years of silence and then moving towards Jesus being born. And so the very thing that would be their anchor would be the Psalms. The Psalms would be what they would read in Jerusalem. It would be what they would read as they are walking up the mountain to worship. And it would be what they would read as they are exiles in a foreign land. And the psalm, I believe, that comes most near to mind to them, and the reason, because we see it kind of smattered throughout Esther, is Psalm 2. If you have your copy of God's Word, would you flip to Psalm 2 as we close our time this morning? If you were here last summer, we covered this in great detail. We won't do so this morning. I simply want to read for us. Psalm 2, starting in verse 1. This is the anchor by which they held. The reason you see the author never fear or never worry or never say, oh no, where are you, God? How will we get out of this? Psalm 2, starting in verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against the Lord's anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us. Listen to verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision, holds them, considers them as absolutely nothing. They're kings of the world. They have all the worldly power, but God sits in heaven and laughs at them as they make plans to destroy God's people from the earth. Then, verse 5, then he This is God speak to them in his wrath, terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill." You see, as we walk through Esther, Ahasuerus is going to be king. And actually, after Ahasuerus is king, his son, so if he's Xerxes, his son that's going to follow him is called Artaxerxes. The line is going to continue. It's not like in a moment of Esther, you're going to see this king absolutely destroyed and God bring a king in that is going to be absolutely fantastic. Doesn't have to. Do you know why? Because the true king sits in Zion. The one who will never be overthrown. The one who always makes the right decision. Verse 7, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession, and you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel.'" Again, if you are looking through Psalm 2 at what is happening through Esther, if you don't have Psalm 2, if you don't have the anchor of God's word, Esther seems pretty terrifying. You're in a bad place with bad people, and the days are getting worse. But if you have the anchor of this word, we believe this is written in 1000 BC, and we are now somewhere in 470 BC, okay, in Esther. So you have almost 600 years of time that's gone by from this writing to instill in God's people for them to live it out. And what they hear here in this moment, just ask. You're in Babylon, it's a foreign place. Just ask me and I'll give you this land. The ends of the earth is your possession. I will break them with a rod of iron. I'll dash them to pieces like the potter's vessel. Now, therefore, kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Last line. Blessed are all who take refuge in Church, there is no doubt that the days that we live in are dark. And no doubt that the days are getting darker. And it would be amazing for God to speak to us the way that he did in the Old Testament. Terrifying nonetheless. I'm here to concede that. If the Lord spoke to us like he did on Sinai, we would be terrified, much like the Israelites were then. But I would love to be terrified in that way. But oh, church, we're not alone. The Lord is near. The Lord sees us. He hears us. And he knows us. We may not see him physically today or hear him audibly this morning. But we can always see his providential hand at work every second of every day that we live. So, with the anchor that held the Hebrew people in Susa, as people who longed for a home that they were nowhere near, they would hear this echoing in their mind as that psalm ended. "Now therefore, O king, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is kindled quickly. Blessed is all who take refuge in him." As we come to the end of Esther chapter 1 this morning, they don't know what's going to happen next. All they know is a king who has great power is making really bad choices at the moment. The queen is now fired. Essentially, she's banned. We don't know what happens to her. But God is about to do something. And he's going to use broken people to do it. He's going to use their decisions that may not be the greatest in the moment to bring him the most glory. So maybe you're here today and you feel like the days are dark and they're just getting darker. You don't know where to turn. You don't know what to do. You're like me, and you've begged God for a long time, "God, just do what you've done. We know you can. We know you did. We're just asking that you will." But as the Lord waits, for his reasons, for his glory, he has given us an anchor to hold on to. And that anchor tells us that he knows us, that he sees us, and that he loves us, and that we can trust what is going on around us, even though it doesn't make sense. So this morning, I don't know what's going on in your life. Maybe it feels a lot like the chaos of chapter one, and maybe it ends a lot like chapter one ended, completely unresolved. I would encourage you with this. The Lord already knows how it ends. The celebration is already planned. The festival is ready. Would you come and surrender whatever that circumstance is to the Lord Jesus this morning? Would you pray with me? Father, we do thank you for the gift of this day and the gift of your word. Thank you for the account of Esther. I don't know of a book that is more appropriate for us in the season of life we live in than this one. I know many days, Father, I feel to sit at home. I don't know where else to go. So, Lord, I pray that as we wait, as we watch, as we pray, help us cling to you and the word that you have trusted to us. For we know, Father, that you see us, that you know us, and that you love us, and that you are working through every circumstance, whether we deem it to be a good one or not. You are still the author and the perfecter of our faith. You mark out the race that stands before us. So help us, Father, run faithfully. In this response time, Lord, move our hearts and minds to see you and to trust you. We love you, Jesus, and it's in your name that we pray, and we now stand and respond. Church, would you stand with me?